members of the Trinity is what you must believe to be Trinitarian. And it keeps you from unorthodox heresies. There's tritheism, there's modalism, there's all kinds of heretical views about God and the relationships of the persons. And the three pillars will keep us balanced. These are one God, pillar number one, there is one God. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each of these three persons are fully God. Those are the three pillars. Even if we can't comprehend that or make sense of that, we appear to that, we believe these things, we confess these things, because these are clearly taught in scriptures. And this paragraph kind of gives that to us. First of all, we see that there's only one God. Therefore, but one God, the confession says, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4, there is no God but one. Ephesians 4:3, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. James 2:9, you believe there is one God? Good. That's even what the demons believe. So we believe there's one God. And what we say when we say we believe in one God, we believe there is one God, and that God has one essence. There's numerically one essence, or substance, or nature. Not a multiplication or division of this numerically one essence, but simply one essence. If this essence were divided, there would be a multitude of gods. Let's say you take the essence of God and split it in half or split it in threes. Then there would be tritheism. No, the essence cannot be divided. It cannot be separated. You can't take all power and divide all power. You would only have half power or a portion of power. And if there's one God, if there's one Almighty, there must be one God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46:9, for I am God and there is no other. God's omnipotence demands that he stands alone. And he doesn't have most of the power. He doesn't have 99% of the power. He has all power. And you can't have all power in one being without there being just one being. That's what says our confession says, of one substance, power, and eternity. And this is why Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we confess one God. We don't have three gods, we have one God. But that's the first pillar. The second pillar is that there are three persons. Now, if we said there is one God, three gods, that's a contradiction. If we said there is one essence, three essence, that's a contradiction. But we distinguish. There is one essence, and there are three persons. Sometimes this word person is in the Latin called subsistence. There are three subsistences. In the Greek, it's hypostasis. There are three hypostases. But regardless, we interpret this as persons. We see there are three persons in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. When he was baptized, you have the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. You have Jesus Christ there. And then you have the Holy Spirit descending on the Son. You have all three in one location. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here is a verse that puts all three together. The Great Commission, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the question when we think about there are three persons, the tricky question is, what is a person? It's easy to define the essence. The essence is the totality of all the attributes of God. It's who God is. His attributes fall into his essence. But what are the persons? How do you define a person? Hebrews 1:3 talks about Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here you get the word person there. But our catechism, or our confession says, therefore but one God, who's not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations. John Calvin says, person, therefore, I call subsistence in God's essence, which, while related to the others, is distinguished by incommunicable quality. In other words, if we define the word person, we have incommunicable and relative properties. You know, you got the attributes that define the nature of God, and there's a multitude of attributes. But what are the properties that define person? Well, they're incommunicable and they're relative properties. That, what I mean by incommunicable is the properties that belong to the Father cannot be transferred to the Son. They're unique to the Father, and they don't cross over to the Son. They don't share these properties. They're unique to each of the three distinct persons. They're incommunicable. But they're also relative in the sense that these properties would not exist if they were not in some form of relationship with the other two. That is, these properties are dependent upon the other persons. For one person to have a unique set of properties, he needs to be in communion or fellowship or in some type of relation with the others to possess that. For instance, the Father could not be a Father if he didn't have a Son. The very meaning of a Father demands that there's a relation of a Son. But that Father, that particular property that's unique to the Father cannot be transferred to the Son. The Son cannot be called the Father. Or the Father cannot be called the Son. They're unique, but they're relative. They're incommunicable, but relative. And we could say there's five or six, there's multiple, but I'm going to reduce it down to there are four unique, incommunicable, relative properties that define the word person. First of all, a divine person is one of unique procession. By the word procession, I mean that which proceeds out of, that which flows out of, that which comes out of, that which there's a source, the Father being the source, and he doesn't proceed from anyone, but the Son is generated, eternally generated, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't mean there's a beginning, because it's an eternal source. The Son flows, if you would, from the Father. And the Spirit flows or comes or proceeds out of the Father through the Son. And so we have this unique order of procession. The Son is eternally generated. He's the only begotten of the Father. But the Father himself is non-begotten. He doesn't proceed from none, as the confession says. The confession says the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this order of procession is unique to each of the person. The Father is of none. The Son is of the Father. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Now, I say, how do we know this? What scripture verses do we have? What is the biblical text that teaches these things? Well, we get maybe a clue in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you got this idea of eternal generation in that context. But I will admit that that verse is highly tested and debated because of the meaning of that Greek word begotten is not universally agreed upon. But even if we don't lean upon only begotten as a biblical text, proof text for the idea of eternal generation, we still have this teaching from other scripture texts. John 5:26, it says something of this long, the Father has life in of himself, and he has granted to the Son to have life in of himself. That it's the Father who's the source of life, but he's given the Son, he's granted the Son. It flows from the Father that the Son himself has his own source of life. That's an amazing verse. But we see it principally through the order in which God operates. That God's operation is the Father never does anything independent of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father works through the Son and through the completion of the Spirit. So the origin of the work is always the Father. He's the one who elects. He's the one who decrees. He's the one that plans. But he's the one who works what he plans through the Son. And then it's the Holy Spirit that comes and brings things to its eschaton, to its completion. And that's kind of the formula of the work of God, that God is at work, but everything he does, the Trinity is involved in that work. So there's inseparable operations within the Trinity, but yet the three persons do things distinctly, uniquely, according to the order of their procession. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, when I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus say, I'm going to send the Spirit. In fact, it's the Father who sends the Spirit, but I am sending him. And look at this natural order. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name. John 16:7, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Helper will not come to you, but I will send him to you. So you have this idea of procession is this order of sending, or order coming forth from. The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're talking about this eternal order of procession, John Calvin wants to make a clear statement that wasn't necessarily as clearly taught in the early church fathers, is that the order of procession doesn't come from the essence. It's not the essence sending the essence of the Son. That would be a multiplication of the essence. That would be a dividing of the essence. And you can't divide a numerical one essence. It doesn't proceed. This essence doesn't flow out and say, okay, here's the essence of the Father, and it comes out of him and produces another God. No, the essence doesn't proceed. It's numerically one. But it's the Father, the person of the Father, that sends the Son. And it's the Father who sends the Spirit through the Son. John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds, there's that word, from the Father. So he's the procession comes from the Father, not from the essence. Francis Turretin says, so the Son is said to be from the Father by generation, not with respect to essence, and absolutely as God, but with respect to persons. So when we think about what a person is, it's a distinguishing, unique distinguishing of the order of their procession. And that comes from, that brings us to our second incommunicable related property. A divine person is one of unique dependence. You see, the Father is dependent upon the Son to be the Father. The Son is dependent upon the Father to be the Son. And the Spirit is dependent upon the Father and the Son to be the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So we see a codependence in the persons. Now, you can't say that Jesus as God is dependent upon the Father to be God. Then he would not be fully God. Jesus doesn't need anybody but himself to be God. He is autotheos. He is God of God. He is just as much as God as God. The Father is God. So he's not Christ. The Son of God is not depending upon the Father for his essence. He's depending upon the Father's person to be the person of the Son. So in the three persons, you see, in that realm, you see these are related properties that are interdependent upon one another. The eternal relationship between the three persons of the Trinity establishes the individual uniqueness of the three persons of the Trinity. The personhood of the Son could not be eternally identified as the Son if he were not essentially related to the Father as Son. Does that make sense? So they're independent when you speak of their essence. They're interdependent when you speak of their persons. So that is the second incommunicable related property. The third is a divine person is one of unique self-awareness. Charles Hodge says the spiritual facts are the Father says I, the Son says I, the Spirit says I, the Father says to the Son, and the Son says thou to the Father. And in like manner, the Father and Son use pronouns, he and him, in reference to the Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit testifies of the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are severally subject and object. They act and are acted upon, are the object of action. For a person is an intelligent, thank you so much. They are act and acted upon are the objects of action. For a person is an intelligent subject who can say I, who can be addressed as thou, and who can act and can be an object of action. That is, the Father speaks to the Son speaks to the Father. They say thou to each other. They say I about themselves. So we know that there is a self-awareness, that the Father has a unique self-awareness that is unique to him that cannot be said of the Son. That is, the Father knows he's not the Son, and the Son knows that he's not the Father. This can be proven in Philippians 2:8. A lot of times when we talk about the self-awareness, some people would object and say, well, that's talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Of course, in his humanity, he's distinct. No, in Philippians 2:8, it says about the Son, before his incarnation, before he took on humanity, as the eternal Son, he says, he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. So here's the Son having a unique conception in his thinking that could not have been said about the Father or the Spirit. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit did not become incarnate. So it's the Son who is thinking to himself, I don't have to grasp after equality with the Father or with God. You see self-awareness in the Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here you have this three-way interaction. You have you praying, and you have the Spirit interceding on your behalf. The Spirit knows what is the will of God, and the God knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. And so because of that, the Spirit is communicating to the Father on our behalf according to the will of God. So we see there's a distinct self-awareness in the Holy Spirit. But we see over and over about the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who's apportioned to each one individually as he wills. This is the will of the Spirit dispersing his gifts. And this is why Charles Hodge says, the Spirit is not an agency, but an agent who teaches and selects, who can be sinned against and grieved, and who in the New Testament is unmistakably revealed as a distinct person. So what is a person? It's one who has a distinct order of procession. One who is interdependent upon relations, other relations. One who has a distinct self-awareness. You can't have the idea of person if you don't have a multitude, a multiplication of persons. So you need one essence. You can't divide the essence, can't divide the Almighty, but you have to divide the persons for the persons to be persons. And that includes having a unique self-awareness. The fourth thing that distinguishes a person in the divine Godhead is a divine person is one of unique, that is, incommunicable and related properties, one of unique role and operations. The Father does things that the Father does that the Son doesn't do, and the Son does things that the Father doesn't do, and the Spirit likewise. Now, we will say that these things, that they work in unity, and they're inseparable in their operations, and that in creation, for instance, God says, Let us make man. Let us. So the Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved in every act of God. But remember the order. It's the Father who works through the Son by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So they're all involved, but they have a unique role in their involvement. They're all doing things together, but they're doing things uniquely distinct in their particular role or their particular operation. The Father is the one who sends the Son. This is in the eternal relationship. It's the Father who begets the Son. It's not the Son who begets the Father. And so that's unique to the Father. It's the Son who is begotten. And it's the Spirit who, as the theologians would say, spirates from or is proceeding out of the Father through the Son. And the order of operations is always 1 Father, 2 Son, 3 Holy Spirit. You never see it the reverse order. You never see it going Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. It's always going in that hierarchical structure. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because that's the order of their roles. That's the order of their processions. That's the order of their operations. And the very order of their internal operations, that is, their inner life, God without creation, is reflected by how they operate in creation and in the history of redemption. Francis Turretin says, "For the order of operating follows the order of subsisting. As therefore the Father is from himself, so he works from himself. As the Son is from the Father, so he works from the Father." Here being the words of Christ, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he see the Father do. John 5:19. "As the Holy Spirit is from both, so he works from both. They also differ in terms as often as any divine operation is terminated in any person." Charles Hodge says that the Father is first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third. The Son is of the Father, the Spirit is of the Father and Son. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit. The Father operates through the Son, and the Father and Son operates through the Spirit. The converse of these statements is never found in Scriptures. In the Holy Trinity, there is a subordination of the persons as to the mode of subsistence and operations. And so there we see that in the three persons, there's the order of ascending, and there's the order of procession, and then we see the order of commanding. It's the Father who sends the Son. It's not the Son who says, "Father, you go." It's a natural father-son relation. You don't have children or sons commanding their father. You have the father commanding their children. And we see that here. We see that in the operations of history redemption. The Son submits to the Father, and it's never the opposite. John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay down my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John 12:49, "For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment." John 14:31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you do abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So here you see there is submission in the economic Trinity. We see that the Son is in submission to the one who sent him. "I come not to do my own will, but I come to do the will of the one who sent me." And that is true of the Holy Spirit. Now you may say, well, that's just true of Christ in his humanity. That might be your reasoning. Well, that's true because Jesus is a man, and as a man, he has to learn obedience. And of course, in his humanity, he submits to God. But that can't be talking about the Son, the eternal Son. But let's look at the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in submission to the Son by submitting to the Father. It's the Father who sends the Son, and then it's the Father who sends the Holy Spirit through the Son. And the Son doesn't do his own will, but the Spirit doesn't do his own will. The Spirit does the will of the Father that is commanded to him through the Son. John 16 tells us, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." He's like, well, if the Spirit's God, he would speak on his own authority. He's God. He's just as much authoritative as the Father. Well, that's true in his essence. But as the person of the Spirit, he's under authority. "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, Jesus says, I come not in my own authority, but I only speak to you what has been given to me by the Father, nothing more or nothing less. My words are as the words of the Father, but they are my words. And I'm submitting to him, but I'm giving you everything he's given me to say. And now I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take what is mine, which I received from the Father, I give it to him, and now he's going to give it to you. So here we see this natural order. So when we think about the three persons, we have to understand that that's what makes a person a person. Their distinct self-awareness and their order of operations flows from their distinct order of procession. So here are the four things that mark them out. Unique order of procession, unique relational dependence, unique self-awareness, and unique role of operation. And we must realize that these three persons coexist simultaneously. It's not modalism where you have one, the Father is God and he shows up as the Father, then he goes away and comes back and puts on another mask, another persona, another character, and he acts like the Son. But it's really just one God who takes on three different roles. No, these are one God who subsists in three distinct persons that have distinct orders of procession, distinct relation of dependence, distinct self-awareness, and distinct roles and operations. So that's what this means. Now, I have 2 minutes for my last third pillar. Each person is fully God. The confession says, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is fully God. He is declared to be God in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. I'm just going to run through this. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. The Father has all the attributes of God, 1 Peter 1, 2. The Father is the creator of all things, which would be impossible if he was not God, Hebrews 1, 2. The Father is sovereign over all things, which also would be impossible if he was not God. The Father is to be worshipped as God. Jesus says, pray to them, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father is to be glorified and is glorified by the Son as God. Jesus said in John 20, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. So clearly the Father is God, but the Son is also fully God. The Son is declared to be God. Isaiah 9, 6, for us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And it calls this one not only a wonderful counselor, it calls this son mighty God. Titus 2, 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Jesus Christ is the true God. So don't believe people say the Bible never says Jesus is God. In fact, Jesus claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. That's Jehovah. He's using Jehovah as his own name. The Son allows other people to call him God. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. The Son possesses all the attributes of God. He's eternal, Isaiah 9, 6. He's John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is all-powerful. He's called the mighty God. And the Son is all-knowing, John 21, 17. Lord, you know everything. The Son is creator of all things, John 1, 3. The Son is sovereignly governs all things, Colossians 1, 17. The Son has power to forgive sins. That was one of the greatest marks of his deity is he tells the man, your sins be forgiven. And then the people around him says, that's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. He says, that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up and walk. He's claiming to be God by that act. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He's declared to be God in 1 Corinthians 12, 4. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God, such as he's eternal, Hebrews 9, 14. He's omnipresent, Psalms 139. He is all-knowing, 1 Corinthians 2, 10. He's the creator of all things, Job 33, 4. He is sovereign over all things, Romans 15, 19. He is to be worshipped as God, Matthew 12, 31. So, in conclusion, each person is co-eternal, co-equal in power and glory. And this is why the confession says, in this divine infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, our Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. They are fully God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally and fully autotheos, God in and of themselves. All right. That was a blitz. Did y'all get all those? Did you get all that? That is the Trinity in a nutshell. What we want to pray for in our prayer meeting today.